I keep this quiet, but I'm a sports fan.
Me too.
I hardly ever talk about it. But I have watched my Cincinnati Reds win the World Series on television. I have watched my University of Kentucky Wildcats win national basketball championships on television. I have watched my Cincinnati Bengals, never mind. But 2015, something different happened. Louisville got a professional soccer team. And if this was 1990, I would not have cared. But by 2015, having lived through my son transforming me from not caring about soccer to being a passionate soccer fan, I was prepared to attach myself, and I did, with full glee, to the Louisville City FC. And for 3 of their 4 years of existence, we've been season ticket holders, and Julie and I will go, and that's one of those times where we've got on the calendar, and most of those times we're able to be there and share that time together and watch them. And so in 2017, the first 2 years they made nice runs into the playoffs, but 2017, the team, you know, was good, and they lost some, and go watch them when they lose, and you go watch them when they win, and they played better, and they played better, and they grew, and you could watch them come together, and there's a closeness where you can see them, and you feel like you start calling them by their first names when you're talking about them, like between games. I hope Oscar's feeling better Friday, that kind of thing. So they did really well that year, and they made the playoffs, and they were so good that they got to host every round they continued to participate in, so long as they were in. So they won their first round, and they won their second round, and then they won their third round game, which was a conference championship, which meant that they would be the host of the USL, the United Soccer League Cup, at Slugger Field. We were going to host the championship game. So host it we did. And so, not being superstitious, but knowing that there are certain things I needed to do, I got my scarf, which I wore to every game, and of course had that. Then it was cold, so being cold, had my winter scarf, which I also put on, and needed my hat as well, so that I would be ready for the game. So there we were, and it was freezing, and that's why the extra scarf, why the hat, but it's really cold, and there's 14,800 or so people at this soccer game. It was the largest crowd at Slugger Field to that point in history. And a soccer game lasts 90 minutes plus stoppage time, which drives Americans crazy. Why doesn't it end on 90? Well, they had to add a little extra time, because if you ever watch a game, you see guys fall down and you think maybe they're dead, but they get up and play eventually. But they keep track of how long that is. And so it was in the 88th minute of the championship game, 14,800 people have been standing for at least the second half, most of the game, side by side, the tension's mounting, nobody scored. And then in the 88th minute, our seats are kind of above the center stripe, a little to the one side, and our goal was down on this end, which would be the outfield wall if you were thinking of it as a baseball stadium. And I could see just perfectly this whole thing come together. The ball came to Speedy Williams, one of our midfielders. And so the ball's at Speedy's foot. And then he makes a perfect strike, just a perfect placement of the ball. Soccer is not just kicking a ball around and hoping it goes a place. These guys play at such a level, they'll kick it and they'll put it exactly where they mean to. And so into the air, you can see it happening. I'm like literally watching this ball fly through the air off Speedy's foot. And suddenly rises up Cameron Lancaster, one of our forwards at the time, and the ball arrives perfectly at Cameron's head, and he's like 6 feet from the net, and he heads it home perfectly into the back of the goal, and the place went crazy. Just bananas. We're hugging each other. And I don't mean Julie and I are hugging each other. We're hugging all the people. We're high-fiving each other. The bedlam breaks out. Then it's tension for a few minutes because there was 4 or 5 minutes of stoppage time. But when they blew the final whistle, we did it all over again. So why am I telling you this? Well, I like the story. I like reliving that. But what made a difference in that and all those other things that I said before was I was there. Being present mattered. I don't just remember that my team won. I remember what it smelled like, and I remember how cold it was, and I remember the people sort of being really close to me, and usually I'd be like, can you give me a little space, but he didn't care. And that moment of just incredible euphoria, not just to experience it myself, but to do it alongside of all these people were just as happy at just the same moment. That is a lot of joy to release into the air all at once. Presence matters. Being physically present matters. John's gospel puts it this way. And the Word became flesh and made his home among us. Or if you look at the Message version of it, the same passage, the Message says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. God chooses to come to us. God among us. God incarnate. And it makes all the difference. Presence. We remember that profoundly at Christmas time, and Christmas is fading now in the rearview mirror. We're moving off from Christmas, and we celebrated the day of Epiphany on January 6th, and now we've been 6 weeks into Epiphany. But each of these weeks of Epiphany, we've been turning to Scripture and asking the question, what does it say to us about the idea of Epiphany? What can I understand from looking at this passage that will tell me more of what it means that God steps in and reveals something of who God is to us, so that things are different when we come to this moment of understanding, this moment of insight. Things are one way, and then they are another way, just like that. I believe, this may not be universally true, but I think generally speaking, humans, we tend to think about God as being somewhere else, somewhere beyond. There's where we are, and there's that far off place where God is. If you look at, I can pick examples, not just within the Christian tradition or the Jewish tradition, but lots of faith traditions where that would be the case. But if we look at our own Judeo-Christian tradition, as an example, go back to the Old Testament. Moses goes up to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, to receive the Ten Commandments. Remember, he's already been up there once and came down and didn't like what he saw because the people had gotten a little sideways, had an idol and things, so back to the mountain. Well, if you read through there, you'll see when Moses goes to the mountain, there's instructions to the people. Basically, stay back from the mountain. Like, if you touch the mountain, if you get on the mountain, you will die. So only Moses is on the mountain. And then Moses goes up to the mountain, and Moses is in the presence of God. And it talks about how when Moses comes back, do you know what Moses is doing? He's literally glowing. His face is aglow. And Scripture talks about how Moses has to wear a veil when he's with the people because so much of the awesomeness of God, the splendor of God, the glory of God has somehow left that mark on Moses that even Moses now is too much. Not just God, but Moses becomes too much for the people to look at just because he's been in God's presence. Then this incredible thing that we really have to stop and pause and accept how amazing this is, that it is different than virtually any other faith tradition, where what happens is God decides, I will go to them. And that's Christmas. God comes to us in Bethlehem. And God becomes one of us, walking around in the person of Jesus, who we know as Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God stepping into our neighborhood. Now, with that as background, listen again to the very beginning of the passage from Luke's Gospel this morning. And these are sometimes in Scripture we can read through something and maybe brush over without really stopping to consider all of it. And I want you to stop right at the beginning and listen to these words following what I've just talked about. Talking about Jesus. He came down and stood with them on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and multitudes of his people. What did he do right at the beginning of that? He came down. He came down. Jesus came down. If you recall, there's a similar story to this. If you read through it, you'll hear some echoes between the two, some similarities from Matthew. And there we call it the Sermon on the Mount, because it happens on a mountain. But Luke tells it differently, and maybe it's a different event, but Luke says he came down to a level place, which in a way isn't just what happened that day, it's what God did. He came down to a level place, where on a level place, if we stand side by side, we can look each other in the eye. That's what Jesus does at the beginning of this passage. He comes down to a level place. So there's this crowd that's there. Why are they there? They've gathered. We can infer from what we read in the passage that some of them are sick. Some are suffering from diseases. Some perhaps demon possession. I suspect that some are brought by others who care about them. So it is a crowd of folks in need of what they believe Jesus has for them. That there is a person who's come down to them who has this power to make a difference, to heal them. Jesus comes into the midst of that. It talks about the power flowing out of him. And literally it says Jesus healed everyone. Now, a lot of times in Scripture we get an individual story, but here it just says Jesus healed everyone. I suspect that whatever I was feeling that day when that goal was scored and all those people were euphoric, that something much more awesome than that was going on when it talks about the power flowing out of Jesus in that place where all those folks are gathered and all are healed. Now, the thing here to keep in mind is that these people did not organize and storm heaven. Like, they didn't say, we got to go get God to do this for us and then figure out how to climb a mountain or get on a stairway, whatever it is. They didn't figure out how to go to heaven to get this. Rather, they heard stories. There's this person traveling around the Sea of Galilee, going to all these villages and towns, and we keep hearing these things that he's doing, and the word grows, and the word grows, and people start thinking we should put ourselves in his path. So that's what this crowd is doing. So that plain, that level place, was filled with people who realized what was possible? What was possible because Jesus had come to the valley where they were. Now, I'm going to use the word valley here in place of the idea of level place just to mean that if you're sick with a disease, if you're possessed by a demon, then in some way, your life as you experience it is not on a mountaintop. It is in a valley. You are personally in a valley. And it is not a valley that you can lift yourself out of or pull yourself out of. And so Jesus came down to a level place and he meets them. Hopelessness becomes hope because Jesus makes that move and comes down to them. So he goes on and he teaches a little bit after he's healed all these folks. And there's a wonderful set of parallel blessings and woes in this passage. If you read Matthew where he talks about the Beatitudes, it's a list of blessings. But here you have a list of blessings and of matching woes. And the blessings, he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who are hated. And then he says, woe to those who are rich, to those who are full, to those who are happy and laughing, to those who are well thought of. Why? Like anything that seems the reverse, right? You would be happy if those things on the second list were where you were, and not so blessed feeling if you were in that first list. Except, I think Jesus reorders it this way for the point of making this point. Which one of those groups of people are going to recognize that they need God to come down to a level place? It's those folks in the first group. They're the ones who are able to recognize the need in their lives. Which of those groups needs Jesus to come to them? All of them. We all do. But when we're in kind of an okay spot where things seem to be kind of going oh well and we feel okay, we become a little less dependent on the thought that I really need God to get me through this. It's like I may need God eventually, but so right now, maybe not so much. Whereas when you're in that really difficult spot, you're out of options. You begin to really understand that what you need is God. And in this story, guess what happens? Christ comes to them, meets them. Now think of a time when you were in that valley. When you were in that place where maybe it's the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe it's just one of life's valleys. Not something terribly serious, but serious enough. We typically don't go to those places by choice. We don't seek them out. We don't want to be unhappy necessarily, if we can avoid it. What happens is life takes us there. When we are suffering, we didn't choose to suffer often. It's just what happened next. When we are in those places is when we most appreciate when someone comes to us. Okay, so these words are words that Karen Russell spoke yesterday, not in the service, but beforehand, when we were just having a little conversation. She was standing at the back of the little sanctuary we were in, back in this corner over here. She gestured to the last two pews, and she said, these pews right here, a few minutes ago, were filled with people from Illinois. And you can tell that was important. Now, who were these people from Illinois? That's where our congregation is. Palestine, Illinois. And that was a contingent of folks who would come. Now, they could have said, Pastor Karen, we're sorry for your loss, and we'll be praying for you as you go back home. Well, they could have said lots of things. But they got in their cars, and they drove to Sligo Baptist Church so they could be there in person. They didn't heal anyone. They didn't perform any miracles. But their presence was huge. Their presence said so much. They came down to a level place. It reminded me of when my mother-in-law died, and we were in the sanctuary in the church in Berea. And a group from Hebron walked through the door and thought, wow, they came all this way to express their concern. They could have just as easily said in church on Sunday, we're really sorry to hear about Joy. Some of y'all tell stories about the tornado that came through here back in the 90s. And almost no one goes into detail about what the damage was, except that there was damage. What they talk about was the people who came helped them clean up the house. People who did things to help them get through it. We remember with deep gratitude those folks who come to us. There's an author, a man named Kent Annan, and he has a book now called You Welcomed Me. But in this book, he tells his story. It's an incident that happened in Panama City Beach in Florida. There was a family that was swimming. And the current got a little strong, they didn't notice, and they found themselves out beyond where they were able to come back. And they realized this. Now, they were not in danger where they were, but what they realized was, we're far out, we're getting farther out, and we can't do anything about this. So they called for help, and a small group of swimmers tried to go help them. And what happened was the small group of swimmers ended up out with them in the same predicament. So you had a group of about 9 to 10 people, family and the folks who were trying to help them, out beyond the ability to give back and feeling pretty desperate. So they're calling for help. People on the shore are looking at this situation and trying to figure out what to do, if they can see that. And finally, someone calls out, form a human chain. So it starts to come together. And at first, there's just a few people, half a dozen people, which is not nowhere near what's needed. The people around the beach start noticing. And it grows. And then it's a dozen people. And then it's 24 people. And eventually, the estimate was it was probably about 80 people forming this chain, holding on to one another, making it out to where the people were, and slowly letting those people walk back along them, literally, person by person, one by one. That could not have happened if they'd all sat on the beach and said, I really hope for the best for those people. If they'd all just said, I really hope that those folks out there, something good happens for them. It only happens because they got in the water. And then not only did one of them get in the water, a bunch of them got in the water. And a bunch of them got in the water and just didn't do random things. They worked together. They did things alongside of each other. They went to where those folks were. This is what happens when we follow the lead of God, who comes to us, and comes to us in that place where we are in need. When we follow that lead, we look for places where there are folks in need, where there are situations of need, and we take ourselves there. We go to those places. It can be messy. It can be risky. I'm reading this story about this, I think it was The World According to Garp, which there's a story about the undertow in, and I read that too young, and so I'm constantly afraid of the ocean and this whole idea. So I'm reading this thinking, I don't know even if there were 80 people that I'd want to get out into the water. But it can be messy. It can be risky. And we may need others to go along with us, which is going to require cooperation. But that is what Christ is modeling for us. That's what Christ is living for us in this passage. The hard, challenging, overwhelming moments that come to us in life, in those moments, we do not have to go find God because God has come to us. And in those moments, hopefully, some of the time, someone else doesn't have to go find God because God sends us to them. I would invite you this day to embrace with joy and thanksgiving the God who comes to the valley to us, the God who comes down to us and finds us in that level place where we are in need, and that we would be encouraged to be God's people who go to that valley to support, to encourage, to love, and to share that good news with others. Thanks be to God. Amen.